Most of the time when God leads you to a passage of scripture, the outline of the passage is going to become pretty clear quickly. As you study that passage, as you read through that passage of scripture over and over again, and allow the Spirit of God to speak to your heart, He has to speak to you first. The messages that will be most effective to your audience have first impacted you. As you allow that passage to work in your heart, the main thoughts of that passage are going to become very clear. There's going to be some main things in that passage of scripture that are going to stand out. Sometimes they're very obvious. They're very evident. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, "What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" That's a pretty good outline. It's already there. That one's on the surface. You don't have to dig much to get that one. Other outlines are going to be a little more obscure. You're going to have to dig into the scripture. Maybe that outline is going to come from a whole chapter or several chapters in the Word of God. But God's going to give you that outline. But outlines don't change lives. And so when we get that outline, we've got to add some things to it for that message to come alive. Outlines are to sermons what the skeleton is to the body. Your bone structure is very important to your body. We wouldn't be sitting or standing erect today if we didn't have a bone structure. And the bone structure, you can see it to some degree. If I make a fist, you can see some of the bones in my hand. But too much of the bone is not what we want to see. And so the way to accomplish that is to add some flesh. And that's what we want to do with our sermon outline. Our sermon outline is like bones. It's like a skeleton. But we want to add some flesh. We want to add some meat, so to speak, to those bones. In most sermons, as in the human body, the skeleton is not completely hidden. We see part of those bones. But at the same time, we don't want too much of it to show. So we want to try to cover it with various techniques that can make that sermon come alive. Now, the best way to hide the bare bones of the flesh is to cover the bare bones of the body is to cover them with flesh. Now, supporting material in the sermon is what skin is to the body and what walls are to the frame of the house. Okay, just as this structure behind the walls, there's metal, there's wood that's holding up this building. We've covered those walls with paint. We've covered them with wall boards so that we don't see those things behind the covering. And that's what your sermon is. The sermon outline is that which is holding that sermon up. We're going to cover it now with some materials. The audience never responds to mere points or ideas. No one has ever moved to a decision by reading an outline of a sermon. You can get a book of outlines. You can buy those. You can go on the internet and get sermon outlines. But nobody's going to be moved by an outline. Thus, we need to clarify, we need to amplify, we need to prove, we need to apply from Scripture those points from the sermon and make them understandable. So I want to talk about in this session some types of support materials. What can we put on the outline? God's going to show you a passage of Scripture. The outline is going to become clear as you study the main parts of that text. But now, what can we do? What can we put into the sermon now to make this sermon outline come alive? Several support materials. Number one, restatement. Restatement. Restatement uses the principle of stating something in other words. This serves two purposes. It gains clarity. When you say something over in other words, it gains clarity. It makes it clearer. Then restatement gives the audience a chance to understand. As we restate it, it gives the audience a chance to hear it again. Here's an example by Clovis G. Chappell. He says, "The scholars are uncertain as to where in the sacred role this story belongs, the story of the woman taken in adultery. Some think that it does not belong at all. From certain ancient manuscripts, it is omitted. However, speaking not as a scholar, but merely as a Bible reader, I am sure that it does really belong. Here I feel is a true story. If it's not true, it's one from which the truth itself might learn. Not only is the story true, but in my judgment, it is factual. It is the record of an event that actually took place. It would have taken a superb genius, indeed, to have invented a story so true to life. Certainly, it is consistent with what we know about the scribes and Pharisees. It is yet even more consistent with what we know about Jesus himself. Now, what is Chapel saying in that paragraph? He's saying this story is true. But he's restating it several times to help the audience to get the clarity of that this is a true account. So restatement also, letter B, impresses truth upon the listener. The more we state truth, the more the Holy Spirit of God has a chance to impress that truth upon the heart of the listener. When we say something once, it can be ignored. But when it's repeated several times, it's underlined in the listener's mind, in his thoughts, his feelings. Peter Marshall emphasizes this point of restatement in a sermon, The Art of Moving Mountains. He says, I'm sure that each of you has read this statement many times. Prayer changes things. You've seen it painted on posters which adorn the walls of our Sunday school rooms. You've seen it stamped on little metal plates, read it in the Bible, heard it from the pulpit, oh, so many times. But do you believe it? Do you actually honestly believe that prayer changes things? Have you ever had prayer change anything for you? Your attitudes, your circumstance, your fears, your obstacles. Again, he's emphasizing, he's clarifying, he's amplifying this matter of prayer by restating it over and over again. Now, notice letter C, restatement is different than repetition. Restatement is different than repetition. Restatement is different than repetition. See, I'm saying the same thing the same way. That's repetition. Restatement is saying things in other words, saying the same truth, saying the same thing, but using other words. Repetition is saying the same things in the same words, while restatement is saying things in other words. So the skillful preacher learns to restate a point several different times in different ways. When you watch a sporting event, perhaps on television, maybe a soccer game or a basketball game, as you're watching that game, you see a great play and you think, oh man, I'd like to see that again. And in the day in which we live, they show it again, don't they? They show a replay. It allows us to see the play again, maybe even in slow motion. And we enjoy that play a second time or a third time. Maybe there's a controversial call with the play, and we're not sure the officials or the referees got it right, and so they watch it again and again and again. Well, the people in your audience, they don't have a replay button in the pew. They don't get to back you up and hear it again. So you've got to provide the replay. And you do that through restatement. You say it again, but in other words. And this allows the audience to get the point, to get the truth that you're trying to present from that passage. So restatement. The preacher needs to know when the audience is not getting it and restate it. Okay, number two. Another method that we can use to add some flesh to the bones is explanation and definition. Defining and explaining. Now, definition, letter A, puts limits on the ideas on which we're speaking. It puts the limits. It tells us what we're talking about when we define a word in the Bible. A definition sets down what is excluded or included. But explanation, letter C, shows how ideas relate to each other. When we define, we give a meaning. Explanation applies that meaning to our life. Explanation shows how ideas are different or similar. Letter E, contrast and comparison help us develop certain ideas. by comparing one thing to another. Jesus did this masterfully in the Bible. He would compare the condition of our heart to the soil of the land. That's a comparison. The good ground, the stony ground, the thorny ground, the hard ground. He was comparing the condition of our heart to the soil of the field. And it helped people understand. So contrast, comparison. Ray C. Steadman does this when he asks in a sermon, what do we mean when we say a thing is holy? He answers, look at your Bible. It says Holy Bible. Well, what makes it holy? The land of Israel is called the Holy Land. The city of Jerusalem is called the Holy City. Why? Well, there's a quality about all three which they have in common. They all belong to God. The Bible is God's book. Israel is God's land. Jerusalem is God's city. They're God's property. That's why they're holy. They belong to God. That's comparing something. Okay? By the way, there's a great sermon there. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. The Bible is God's book. It's a holy book. We get upset with people that tamper with it. Don't be changing the Bible. Don't be adding to the Bible. Don't be taking away from the Bible. It's God's book. It's a holy book. We talk about the Holy Land, Israel. Why is it holy? I've been to Israel. It's not a perfect place. It's not a place where everybody lives holy. We call it the Holy Land because that land belongs to God. He gave it to his people, the Jews. We talk about Jerusalem being the holy city. I've been in Jerusalem. It's not a holy city in the sense of no crime or anything like that. But it's God's city. It's where he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. So it's the holy city. Well, guess what? Your body is holy because you belong to God. And just as no one should be tampering with the Bible and no one should be stealing the land from the Jews and nobody should be messing with the city of Jerusalem because they belong to God, you shouldn't be allowing the world to mess with you. You belong to God. You're holy. So comparison, that's a way of comparing something to help understand. Now, letter F, the preacher must know his facts in this area. The more familiar we are with the subject, the less we may be aware of the audience's ignorance. We tend to assume that our audience knows something. And so definition and explanation helps them to understand what we may already know. You can't explain things too carefully. You can't define things too precisely. We must know our subject. We cannot allow vagueness in our minds. Here's a little quote. A mist, M-I-S-T, a mist in the pulpit becomes a fog in the pew. If it's not clear in your mind, you're going to have a hard time making it clear in somebody else's mind. So if it's misty, it's unsure in your mind, it's going to be foggy in the pew. Or I like to say it this way, if it's mist in your mind, M-I-S-T, it's going to be mist, M-I-S-S-E-D, in the pew. So we've got to know our facts. We've got to know the Word of God, and we've got to be able to explain it. We've got to be able to define it. Okay, number three. Another technique is factual information. Now, facts consist of observations, examples, statistics, and other data that can be verified by the audience. We live in a day when people can verify your facts pretty quickly. I notice when I'm preaching now, people pull out their phone and they try to, is that really true? So they can verify it pretty quickly. We must be careful that we state the fact as what really is, rather than just a matter of our opinion. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving your opinion, but people need to know the difference between your opinion and what is fact. Sometimes we say, as a matter of fact, when in reality, it's a matter of opinion. Okay? And it's okay for you to give your opinion, but the audience needs to know that's your opinion. I give my opinion about certain passages of Scripture where the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, you know, what happened there. So we're left to some opinion about what's taking place there. That's okay, but we need to make sure that we're not stating fact as opinion. Every man has a right to his own opinion, but nobody has a right to be wrong about their facts. You have a right to your opinion. It's okay to share your opinion. That can be helpful. But nobody has a right to be wrong about their facts. Facts add to the respect of the preacher. When those preachers this morning were giving us facts about those accounts in the Old Testament from which they were preaching, that raised our level of appreciation, didn't it? Because we knew they had studied. They had searched some things out in the scripture. And they were explaining those things based on factual information. Letter E, statistics can be helpful. We like statistics. So statistics should be helpful. But keep figures simple. Keep them simple. Rounded off numbers. How many people got saved on the day of Pentecost? About 3,000. That's what it says, right? They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So it's a rounded off number. Now, the Holy Spirit knew how many people got saved that day. He wasn't like, you know, I could get up here today and say, I think we have about 5,000 in this service. That'd be evangelistically speaking. It's about 5,000 in this room. We tend to sort of round things up, don't we, to make them sound a little bit bigger, better. Now, the Holy Spirit wouldn't exaggerate to impress you. So I think there were more than 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. But he said about 3,000. Why? Because that's easier to understand. He could have put in there, on the day of Pentecost, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,122 souls. But rather, he said about 3,000. So when we use statistics, it can be wise to round them off. Letter G, compare statistical data with things that people already know. For example, in describing the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, we might say it was 180 feet wide, 375 feet long, with columns that towered 60 feet in height. But then we could add, the temple was wider and longer than a football field, including the end zones, and the columns were taller than a five-story building. Now we can picture it. See, we can see it now because we're familiar with what we're comparing it to. So statistics can be helpful in people understanding the Word of God. Number four, quotations. Quotations. Now, there are two reasons to use quotations. First, for impressiveness. And secondly, for authority. Impressiveness and authority. When someone else has stated an idea better than we can, we use their words. Often others are in a better position to know the facts of a certain subject, and therefore the audience is more likely to appreciate their evaluation. If I were to be preaching on soul winning, for instance, and I were to use a quotation by Paul Chappell, you would immediately have a greater ear for that because you know Paul Chappell to be a soul winning pastor. He's written books about soul winning. So if I were to quote Pastor Paul Chappell, it would be impressive to the audience because he's in a position to know that subject. If I were to quote Pastor Chappell on the home, raising a family, well, he's written books about it. He's raised four children. And so quotations sometimes will raise impressiveness to the audience and respect for what you're saying. Letter B, authorities now must carry some credentials. If you're going to quote somebody, make sure they have some credentials. Make sure they're worth quoting. Don't just pull something off the internet. Say, well, that sounds good. You might be quoting somebody you don't want to quote. Does his experience or training qualify him to speak on the subject? Is his testimony based on firsthand experience? If I got up here and tried to teach you how to fly an airplane, and I could teach a whole session on flying an airplane, and you come up afterwards, Brother Getch, have you ever flown an airplane? No. I mean, whatever I tell you about flying an airplane wouldn't be too impressive, because I'm not in a position to teach you anything about that. I've never done it. Is this authority prejudiced in some way? People have prejudices. They have biases. I'm biased because I'm a Christian, right? So we have prejudices. And so when you're quoting somebody, think about their background and so on. Then how will the audience regard this testimony? Do they know him? Do they respect him? You can tell in this conference, when certain men are called to the platform, some of these Filipino pastors and so on, there's a great response from the audience. Why? Because you know them, right? You know Rick Martin. And there would be a respect for that. You would be in a position to listen to him because he's well known. Letter C, use quotations sparingly. Your sermon shouldn't sound like a research paper. Make the quote itself brief. Don't get too long in your quotations. Then letter D, introduce the quote with some effort. It doesn't take much thought to say Spurgeon said, or Paul wrote, or the Bible says. It does take some thought, but it would be more highly effective to introduce the same quotes written boldly into the Bible. Is the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." Or Paul keenly felt that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, introduce it with some effort. Don't just say, well, the Bible said, or Paul wrote. But think about why they said what they said. Okay, number five, narration. Narration. Letter A, people are a part of everything we talk about. Someone said gossip is not about ideas. It's always about people. Now, narration within the sermon describes the individual and the events involved in the Bible accounts. When we use narration in our sermon, it describes the people. We heard last night about David in a cave. That helped us to picture the sermon that we were hearing. David's in a cave. Okay? And Brother Miller was using narration there to describe the person in the account. Every passage of Scripture has people involved. Sometimes they're obvious. They're crying, they're laughing, they're weeping, they're cursing, they're praying. Other times they're hidden. We got to look for them. Letter E, examine a doctrine. You'll always find a personality with it. For example, grace. Someone is giving it, someone's receiving it. There's always a person there. They may not be on the surface, they may not be named, but Paul is writing to some Christians at Corinth. There's people there. Jesus used narration in the parables constantly. Told us about a certain man or a certain woman or a man had a certain son. He uses people. John Hercus makes us live with David as he wrote Psalm 24. Listen to this. This was in his introduction to this message on Psalm 24. He said, David sat up straight, stretched his arms, and yawned. It had been a day of rehearsing, going over the whole processional routine with the musicians, the singers, and the ballet. The score and the choreography were well advanced, and David was more than satisfied. The psalm was good, short, clear, well suited to the occasion. That was a good choice phrase about ascend the hill of the Lord. Stand in his holy place. Ah, very good. It would make a fine background for work with the cymbals, the trumpets, and the chorus. And those four conditions of entry into the holy place, oh, they were just right. Terse, compact, neat. Clean hands. Pure heart. No assent on trashy values, no cheating or being deceitful. Yes, indeed, that checks a man out as fully and completely as you could wish. clean hands, like his own clean hands. Suddenly a memory flashed into his mind, a memory of washing, washing, washing those clean hands of his, trying to scrub away a bloody thing that could not be undone. How did it happen? Oh, yes. Makes it come alive, doesn't it? You're living with David in that moment. Narration paints pictures in people's minds. Remember, a picture is worth 1,000 words. If you can get a picture in people's minds of David in that cave, or David writing that psalm, or Paul from prison writing about Demas forsaking him, it gives you a picture in your mind. Narration brings freshness to a familiar passage. People have heard many of the stories in the Bible. They've read the passages of Scripture. But when you describe the people, when you describe Jonah and the wail of the judgment of God as he's in that whale's belly, and you picture him there, people, it brings freshness to the story. So narration is communication with imagination. Think about, what are these people thinking about? What are they doing? How are they listening? Are they responding? What kind of burdens do they have? Why are they praying this prayer? Narration. And then finally, another technique for adding things to the outline is illustration. Illustration. Now, quickly, illustrations are pleasing to the audience. People like them. People love stories. We enjoy listening to them. They make listening enjoyable. And they engage the listener into the message. Have you ever been tired during a sermon? You ever felt like, boy, I hope this guy's good because I'm really sleepy. And all of a sudden, as you're listening to the message, you realize you've been there maybe an hour and you're not tired at all. And part of the way that the preacher has done that is through a story or an illustration that has engaged your mind. And he's gotten you involved in the message. Illustrations, letter B, help to communicate. Learning is accomplished by going from what is known to the unknown. That's a principle of education, taking people from what they know to what they don't know. So an illustration takes something they know about and takes them to a place that they don't know about. By likening something that is unknown, the spiritual application, to something that is already known and experienced in life, learning is accomplished. Again, that's what Jesus did with the soil. They knew about the soil. They knew about the hard ground, the stony ground, the thorny ground, the good ground. And so Jesus was trying to teach them something about the condition of their heart. So he took something they already knew about, and he used it as an illustration to teach them something they didn't know about. Everybody knows what it's like to lose something and then to find it. And so Jesus talked about a lost coin. He talked about a lost son. He talked about a lost sheep. And he likened that to being lost without Christ. But when you're found, oh, there's rejoicing. When they found that coin, when they found that sheep, when they found that son coming home, there was rejoicing, and it's a picture of what God wanted us to know about salvation. The audience should not have to work at getting something out of the message. It's the preacher's responsibility to help them see clearly the truth, and illustrations help with that. Illustrations are like an ornament on a Christmas tree. At Christmas time, you don't walk in and say, wow, what a beautiful ornament. You say, what a beautiful tree. And the ornament, it enhances the tree. And that's what the illustration needs to do. It needs to enhance the truth. Letter C, they assist in argument. They help you make your point. An illustration is like a window in an argument that lets light in so the truth can be seen. If we turned off all the lights in this room, it was completely dark, and I said, let's straighten these chairs before we leave. He said, I can't see anything. I can't see which ones are out of place. I can't see what needs to be done. You turn the light on, all of a sudden we can see clearly what we need to do. And sometimes as we're preaching the sermon, people are in the dark. They can't see the truth. So the illustration sheds light on that truth. Now, the illustration must always be relevant to what you're preaching about. If it's not, you're just entertaining. You're just telling stories. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to preach. The illustration should always be accurate. It should be as true as the truth you're preaching. I don't know if people use this over here or not, but it's one of my pet peeves when preachers say, "I'm not just preaching now, I'm telling you the truth." What? Please tell me when you're not telling the truth. Because we're talking about my soul here. We're talking about eternal things here. If people perceive that you'll lie to make a point, they'll perceive that you'll lie to make a convert. So illustrations need to be accurate. They need to be true. Letter D, illustrations help people remember the truth. It used to bother me, especially when little children would come up and they'd say, "Oh, I love your stories." I'd think, "Stupid kid, I want you to love the truth." But I soon learned that if they could remember the story, they usually remembered the truth. All of us have heard illustrations this week that we'll never forget. And 2 years from now, we come back for a 2020 Asia conference. If somebody said, "Oh, remember that? Remember that illustration Brent Armstrong told about his family getting saved?" And you know what? We'll be able to attach that to the truth of that message. So when people remember an illustration, it helps them remember the truth. And if an illustration is timely and appropriate, the audience goes away remembering the illustration. And if they were asked what the application was to that illustration, usually they can remember it. If they can remember the picture, they can remember the truth. So paint the picture. Letter E, illustrations allow you to reach all people in the audience. Everybody should get something out of your sermon. Even the littlest child should get something out of your sermon, and this is one way to do it. Your message should always have something for everybody in the audience. The youngest child who can understand your language will go away with something from your message if you use illustrations. This is the best way to accomplish this. Letter F, illustrations must always be factual. I mentioned this, always truthful, factual. They can check it out. Always give the facts of the story as accurately as possible. Letter G, illustrations should be clear. You got to know your audience here. You know, someone just told me about Filipino coffee down here. I don't know anything about Filipino coffee. I just learned something today about the best Filipino coffee. Okay, I'm not sure they were telling me the truth or not. I'm going to have to check that out. Before I use that illustration about some, I don't know why I would use it, but if I did, I want to make sure they're telling me the truth. Remember, you're not trying to help you, you're trying to help them. Your job is not to make it easy to preach, your job is to make it easy to understand. Letter H, illustrations must be quick hitting. Get in and out of them. Don't use your whole sermon for a story. There's nothing more frustrating to people than the wasting of their time. So the illustration is the quick blow of the hammer that drives the point of the message home. Strike it cleanly and quickly. Don't overdrive it or you'll wreck the wood. You ever drive a nail too far into the wood and it leaves a circle of the hammer on the wood? It's hard to sand that out. So you want to hit it cleanly and quickly. Letter I, they must always be appropriate. Now, appropriateness can apply to age, it can apply to gender. Make your illustrations appropriate. That may vary with the audience or the setting. Beware of anything off color or crude or vulgar or ethnically wrong. Gender insensitive. Be very careful today. We're not preaching to offend people, okay? And so we want to be careful with illustrations. that we don't make fun of somebody because of who they are or what they may be involved with. Letter J, illustrations should be told dramatically. The audience should feel like they are living in the story. As you tell an illustration, don't just retell it, relive it. Relive it. The best way to do that is letter K. The best illustrations are always personal. Things that have happened in your life, things that have happened to you. They're easy to tell properly because you were there. You wept. You were afraid. You were happy. So now as you retell that story, that same joy or that same sadness comes through the illustration because it's your story. Those personal illustrations also endear you to the audience. They link you. They show people that you're human like they are. Okay, we don't want to give this impression that we're above the audience. And so when you tell something that's happened in your life, it endears you to that audience. And by the way, every illustration doesn't have to be about your success. People learn far more from your failure than they will your success. Because everybody's been a failure, not everybody's been a success. When you tell soul-winning illustrations, if every time you tell a soul-winning illustration, the person gets saved, people get the idea that you never have anybody reject the message. So be careful. You know, because people are going to try to go soul-winning, they're going to say, my pastor, every time you tell a story about that, they get saved. But that's not the way it always is. So tell a story about somebody that cussed you out. That'll help people. Letter L, three rules with regard to personal illustrations. First, they must always be truthful. Don't lie about yourself. When you're giving personal illustrations, they can't go to the internet to check it out. Normally. So you're telling that story about the fish you caught, make sure it's accurate. As I mentioned earlier, if the audience perceives that you're lying about one thing, they'll perceive you're lying about something far more important. Then they should be modest. The audience will resent personal stories where you're always the hero. Most experiences make us neither victims or villains and can be used with modesty and benefit. And then they must never violate a confidence. People are not going to share their concerns with you if they think they're going to be part of your next sermon. And as pastors, we have to be very careful about that, because as we deal with people in our church and counsel them and so on, we have lots of illustrations we could tell, but we got to be careful not to violate a confidence. So sometimes people tell us something that's happened in their life and we know we could use that as an illustration. Well, ask them if you can use it. And they might say, well, then don't do it. But if they say, oh, sure, tell my story. I want others to learn from my story. Then you have the privilege and the permission to use it. So in conclusion, if you walked into a large house with several rooms, but it was completely empty, you'd say, this is a nice house, but it needs something. It needs furniture. It needs pictures on the wall. It needs some lamps. It needs some appliances. It needs a clock. It needs something. So when you look at your sermon outline that God's going to give you from the passage, it's going to be obvious that it needs something. And I hope this session has helped to kind of get you thinking about what you can use now to enhance this outline that God's given you. It might be an illustration, it might be narration, it might be definition, it might be a quotation, it might be restatement. But think about how we can make this message come alive in the audience. I hope something I've said has been a help, encouragement to you. Let's pray, and you can get on to your next session. Father, thank you for these that have come to learn. It's humbling, Lord, to think about how you can use these things that we're learning all over the 1040 window. And I pray you will. May something today help our preaching to be more effective, that we might see more people saved and more Christians edified through the preaching of your word. You've called us to preach, and we want to do the best we can. Help us to learn from you as we look in the scriptures. And then help us to apply these things that we might be effective. Bless these folks, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.